Welcome and thanks for being a part of our services here at LifePoint Church. How many of you glad to be in church on a Sunday? Everybody, come on now. In the days we're living, it's just good to be around other people. And of course, we are still living with a global pandemic. And I want to encourage you to continue to pray and use wisdom as you monitor your own health. And for those of you who are watching and you're wondering maybe what are our restrictions at LifePoint Church, my restriction has always been the same throughout this whole pandemic. Please manage your own health well as a grown-up. And so we've not closed our building again. We don't plan to do that again, but we've got folks in the room who are wearing masks, a lot of folks doing social distance. I go in to shake a hand and I get an elbow given back to me, and that's from my wife. So all over the place, we got folks who are cold days, you know what I'm saying, everybody? So just kidding. But we've got folks who are just managing their own health, and we are being very respectful of that. But I just want to encourage you to continue to pray that God heal our land, heal our nation, heal our world. And I'm also praying and continuing to see the elevated stress related to racial disparity and injustice around our nation. And I want to continue to keep that in front of us. And if we as the body of Christ are not speaking against racism and hatred, we are missing a great opportunity. And so I just want to remind us as a church that this is a very pressing issue in the days that we're living in. And it has been for centuries, really. And as the body of Christ, some of you know, we rise above as people of another kingdom, where we are all one in the name of Jesus Christ. And if you're a black or Hispanic or Asian or white, we are one in Jesus because the Bible says so. Galatians says that in Christ we are one. There's no more dividing us, but uniting us in Jesus. And so you matter. If you're here, if you're a part of this church, we love you and thank God for you. And let's continue to prophesy the kingdom ethic related to this issue. Can I hear an amen from everybody? Come on, somebody. All right, well, we are in week 5 of our 6-week series called Guardrails. And the title of the message today is The Consumption Assumption. I want all of you to write some good notes today. If you're new to the series, we are looking at some very practical talks for discipleship and living as Christians. And I just want to remind you that typically our passion is to preach through entire books of the Bible. And we're going to jump into some books, especially coming into the new year. Our next series is the Freedom Series. We're going to be using Keys to Freedom, which is written by Nancy Alcorn, and she's actually going to be here with us to start this series. So I'm very excited to have Nancy Alcorn from Mercy Multiplied. And also, we're going to be going through this series called Keys to Freedom. How many of you know the Bible says, whom the Son has set free is free indeed? And some of us have received salvation, but we're still living in some bondage to things. And so we're going to talk through what it looks like to experience freedom. And then looking into November, we'll be doing a series, our What About series, which you guys always help me with topics and things that you're dealing with. And so what we did is we looked at the prayer needs of our church to see the greatest needs of this house, and we're going to craft a series around the needs that you have. Then it's Christmas time, everybody. How many of you know Christmas is in less than 3 months? Isn't that crazy? Yeah, I can see the depression coming on right now. Like, oh, Lord. Starting in the new year, though, we're going to be doing a couple great series. One of them is on financial peace stuff, and I have a surprise for you today related to financial peace, Financial Peace University, all the Ramsey solutions. And then also, in February, I'm going to start a series going through the Song of Solomon. Oh, yeah. It's going to be great. Graphics and photos and videos and all kinds of stuff. It's going to be great. Okay, so this Guardrail series is meant to be a very practical series, though. The goal here is put the cookies on the bottom shelf. And we're talking about real-life issues. Over the last 5 weeks so far, we've talked about what guardrails are. I'll hit that again in just a moment. And then second, we looked at how to have guardrails in the area of friendships and relationships of influence, and then romantic relationships, particularly what do we do to have guardrails in the area of sex and romance. And last week was the marriage talk. Good to see many of you still sitting together as couples after that one. That was great. And today is the consumption assumption. I'll get into what that is in just a moment. So let's review on kind of what guardrails are. The official definition of a guardrail, it is a system designed to keep vehicles from straying into dangerous or off-limit areas. If you remember, these are always put in a safe place on the side of a road, around curves, off bridges, or at medians, or where heavy traffic is at. And the design there is to help bump you back into traffic if you hit it. And the idea is that if you hit that, it'll do some damage to your car, it'll scratch up a little bit, but it's better than dying by flying off a cliff or hitting another vehicle head on. And so we have taken that concept and said, well, what would it look like to have some guardrails in various areas of our lives, relationships, finances, marriage, et cetera. And so we have kind of used a different definition for a guardrail, that it is a personal standard of behavior that when you bump into it, it affects your conscience. It becomes a matter of conscience. It bothers you as a matter of conscience. And I got to give credit again to Pastor Andy Stanley at North Point Community Church in Alpharetta, Georgia. This is his series that he wrote, and so many pastors have gotten a lot of use out of it. But hopefully, in the last few weeks, you've started, A, noticing guardrails all over the highway, but second, you've started thinking through, what are some guardrails that I need in my life? I'll tell you, some of the guardrails that I always kick back to on personal matters, not even spiritual things, but related to like health. My wife's good to remind me that after dark is not a great time for ice cream. How many of you know that's a guardrail I've just not embraced right now in this season of my life? I'm not on that curve right now. You know what I'm saying? Like I'm not in the danger zone. But as we get into holiday food, ice cream late at night is going to become a guardrail perhaps. But we put up guardrails in the area of diet and exercise, right? And today I want to talk to you about some financial guardrails. And I feel like of all the topics that we dealt with so far in this series, sex and romance and relationships and money are two of the biggest areas that we need guardrails in our lives. In fact, as a pastor, I just know almost all of the counsel that we do as a pastoral team relates to these topics the most. Of course, there's other issues. There's family of origin issues. There's trauma. There's all those things and grief. But relationships and how we deal with money comes up a lot. In fact, almost always when I'm walking with a couple through crisis, money is a driving factor. The statistic bears true that they say the probably the number one contributing force towards divorce in America is money and a disparity on money. As a guiding verse we've been saying from Ephesians, you look carefully how you walk, not as unwise but wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So as we come into the home stretch, my hope is that this series has been a blessing to you, that you've been able to talk about it as a family, maybe around the dinner table, and especially that you've been talking about it in your small groups. Come on, everybody. Aren't you excited? We got like 250 small groups that are running every week right now at our church. And I'm telling you, that is the best thing we do. We've got folks watching all around the world now. We got a Saipan campus, everybody. Come on, man. My friend Singe is hosting in Saipan. It's an island. You're going to have to Google that one. It's an island in the middle of the ocean. But they're watching faithfully every week. About to have a baby. Come on now. Growing the kingdom of God, one baby at a time. So we're going to talk about these guardrails in our small groups. This is why we're doing this series as a church. And hopefully you're having these conversations. And it's not terribly awkward, especially as you've had the sex and marriage talk. We had a guy in Oregon, one of our families that lives in Oregon, and they watch with others in Eugene. I called him. I was like, how's it going? It's great. And I said, how is the small group discussion? He said, it's been really fun, especially the sex talk with my mom and her husband in his small group. I'm like, well, praying for you, brother. All right. So if there's any areas in our lives that culture shares a different message than the Bible, it's going to be in the matters of relationships, right, and money. In fact, I like what Pastor Andy Stanley said about this. He said, if people, not even if they're Christian or not, but if people would just take what the Bible says about money and sex and relationships, and if as a nation, like if we would just live this way for 6 months, he said, I think it'll have a cultural revolution in a very positive sense of the word. I just think he's right, and I think it would be outstanding. So today I want to talk about establishing guardrails when it comes to your money. I'm probably going to tick some of you off, all of you off at some point today, but just know it's out of my heart to care for you and to walk with you through this because this is a big part of our lives. The Bible has a lot to say about money. In fact, did you know both the Old and New Testament has so much to say about money, about what we do with money, how to use money, how to play with money, how to save money, how to plan with money, how we should give money, the dangers of money, the pressures that come with too much money, and the pressures that come with not enough money. In fact, it's been said that Jesus talked more about money and consumption than he even talked about heaven or hell. The one thing that comes up over and over again as you read through the Bible, and you can search this out yourself. In fact, I encourage you to read your Bible, but search this out. You're going to see the number one kind of consistent view that the Bible has about money is that our view of money has a lot to do with our devotion to God. That's like the biggest thing that you're going to see over and over again, especially you read through the Proverbs and you read through the Gospels. You're going to see that our view of money has more to do actually with our view of our devotion to God. In a if you really study scripture about this and look at what the Bible warns us related to money, I think temptations related to money, consumption, stuff, power, the acquisition of more stuff, that is a stronger temptation to pull our heart away from God than even the devil. I mean, truthfully, I don't know very many people that have been like, Pastor, pray for me. I'm really struggling to worship the devil. It's just not something that comes to my office very often. But I hear people struggling with greed and lust for more, and they're getting out of God's will because of the pursuit of money. I mean, I've seen that so often. It's unbelievable, right? And one of the greatest temptations in our lives is to pull us away from our devotion to God with whether or not we depend on God truly, especially in this area of wealth, stuff, the ability to get wealth, and our consumption of more stuff. So let me just take you to the Sermon on the Mount. The most famous passage of the Gospels, in my opinion, it's so full of the announcement and proclamation of the way of life in the kingdom of heaven. How many of you know our world has a way of doing things? And Jesus comes in to proclaim a different way. Like Jesus didn't come in to say, you keep doing you and just tag me on, put me on the t-shirts, get me a wristband, and we'll just be all good. Jesus actually came in proclaiming the message of another way of living. Many of us, though, want to just attach Jesus to our way of living. This is why I like the Sermon on the Mount. It kind of upends the way we do life and the way we live, the way we think about vengeance, the way we think about prayer, the way we think about what it means to be a part of heaven, right? So many of us have thought for centuries, you know, how to earn our way to heaven. And Jesus in the Beatitudes is saying, man, no matter how you're trying to get here, if you'll just come to me, you'll have eternal life, right? He just turns the whole thing up on its head. But I want to jump into this 2,000-year-old sermon and see what in the world Jesus had to say about money. Jump with me to Matthew chapter 6. Starting in verse 19, he starts by saying, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And some of you are thinking, well, how do I get a debit account to heaven? You know what I'm saying? This is weird. What does that even mean? Obviously, this is in relation to how we appropriate things on earth towards the kingdom of God, right? Don't lay up for yourself treasures on earth, moth and rust destroy, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where nothing can destroy it, no one can steal it. For where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. So he's saying where you lay up treasure is where your heart will be focused. Okay, he goes on to say the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye's healthy, your whole body will be full of light. What he's saying here is what you're focusing on, what you're thinking towards, what you're consumed with will determine the health of your soul. I mean, if you keep watching your Robinhood account, you keep watching. I've been there recently as the numbers are climbing back up. I'm like, okay, is the money from April coming back, right? But if your eye is bad, then your whole body will be full of darkness. If the light in you is dark, how great is that darkness? And then look what he says in verse 24. No one, everybody say no one. No one, that's no exceptions. You are not the exception to the rules that Jesus lays out. He said no one can serve two masters. How many of you know a master? It's an exhaustive role. There's not a master and then a submaster. There's mastery. And you can't have two masters. It's like having two best friends. You can't have two bests. Unless you're 13, I guess. Well, you're my best friend at home. You're my best friend at work. You're my best friend at school. You're my best friend at church. There's only one best. There's only one favorite. You can only have one favorite kid, everybody. Come on, you know it's true. No. I don't have one. I'm just telling you, I don't. My favorite lady is my wife. No one can serve two masters. No one. And here's why. Because you will either hate one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to one and despise the other. Now this is this concept Jesus uses, hate. Like, you can't have two masters and love one and just hate, not just want to murder, kill, and just pee on your feet, kind of hate the other. That's what I think of when I think of hating people. He's saying you're gonna love one fully and you're gonna love the next one less. You can't love them the same, you just can't. He said no one can have two masters, nobody. You can't love one fully and love another one equally, it's just not possible. You can't be devoted to one, you're gonna be devoted to one and by consequence you're gonna be less devoted or despise the other, it's just the way it is. Most of you are thinking, I'm American, I don't have a master. I'm free, I do what I want. I'll be who I want. Listen, the point that Jesus is trying to teach us here in Matthew 6, he's announcing a new way of life in the kingdom of heaven where he is king, where he is master. Listen to me. Jesus is teaching over and over again, he's the master, he's the Lord, he's the boss, he's the best, he's number one, and Jesus doesn't share his throne with anything or anyone. He's saying, you're going to love me and hate everything else, or you're going to love something else by virtue then hating me. This is the option. You're either going to love Jesus fully first in every area of your life, and everything else you love second, or you hate, you despise, right? You put it second. Or if you love anything above Jesus, he's like, no problem, that's on you, that's your choice, you can do that, but you will, by virtue of loving something over me, hate me. That's a consistent message of his. That's him in Luke's gospel when he says, if you don't hate your mother and father, brother, family, wife, children, even your own life, you can't really follow me. He said, you've got to love me first, and if you don't love me first, you hate me. You love me less. You can't have two bosses, you can't have two bests, you can't have two favorites. The reality is this type of language makes sense, right? I mean, exhaustive language makes sense there, but it's just not possible. Notice how Jesus starts this, no one. So I just want to let all of you be reminded, you are not exceptional to this. I am not exceptional to this. Does anybody ever struggle with thinking the rules don't apply to you? I'll just be the only honest one in the room. Anybody ever struggle with that, right? Well, I'm telling you, this rule applies to you. You cannot have two masters. Jesus is checking us at the heart level. He will not and cannot share his throne with anyone or anything. He's not going to share his throne with your past. He's not going to share his throne with your pain. He's not going to share his throne with your love, the person that you're idolizing. He's not going to share his throne with money. He's not going to share his throne with religion. He's not going to share his throne with your pastor or some spiritual leader that you're following more than him. He will not share his throne with anyone or anything. And then he goes right into a very practical example of this. The very next verse, second part of verse 24, he goes on to say, you cannot serve God and serve money. You just can't. No one. You can't do it. Now, all of us right now are thinking, but you don't know my story. I came from nothing. Or, you don't know what I've done with this money. Or we immediately start to justify, right? My wife and I, like, we are very disciplined in the area of finances, her more than me, but together, collectively, we're one flesh, praise God. How many of you know I'm tagging onto that discipline from her? But it's true, we are. We have some very clear boundaries and guardrails when it comes to money, and we don't break those boundaries. And immediately, I start even prepping this sermon. I even told her last night, I was like, man, there are parts of this sermon I don't like. Because I know my story. I grew up broke and poor. Come on, somebody. You know, there's a difference. We had them both. And I've got this story of, like, what we've come from and what we've overcome and how smart we've been with money and how we're preparing for our kids' future and what we're so generous. Jesus saying, you can't serve God and money. The system of money, the drive for money. It's pretty specific and pretty clear. He's saying, let me help you recognize something. There will be a tension that pulls at you when it comes to who's going to be the master of your life, who will you trust to reign and rule. And you will tend to place your trust and thus be a servant to or a slave to money, the pursuit of wealth, the pursuit of security, and everything related to money, the pursuit of whatever that represents for you. And you may even be tempted to place your trust in stuff, in money, in power, in the acquisition of stuff, or place your trust in God. And he sets the tension. He's saying you can't do both. You can't have it both ways. There's going to be a tension. God loves you. God wants to be your father. He wants to be a part of your everyday. And he knows what's best for you. He wants what's best for you. And he wants your undivided heart and attention. He wants to be your master. He knows that a chief competitor for your heart is stuff, the acquisition of stuff, the pursuit of stuff, money, power, and everything that it brings with it. And that's why there's so much in the Bible about money. Because money becomes the currency by which we get more stuff. And if you have more stuff, you look like the king of the mountain who has more power. And if you have more stuff and more power, then you're blessed. And we love the blessing more than the blesser. Oh, Lord, help me. We start showing off our blessings instead of the one who blessed us. That's why Paul said, I'm so thankful for your giving. And he said, I don't even seek your gift, but I seek what I can do with your gift to the credit of your church. And this is just a real temptation. Some of you are like, well, he really hates on money. And then some of you have misheard the quote of the Bible that says, well, you know, the Bible says money is the root of all evil. Anybody ever heard that verse from the Bible? It ain't in the Bible. Here's what the Bible says in 1 Timothy 6. For the love of money, how many of you know this is what we're talking about? The love of money is a root. How many of you know a tree has many roots? It's not the root of all evil. It's a root of all types of evil. The love of money. Hey, look at me. So is the love of self. So is the love of nation over God. Even though we're one nation under God. How many of you know we don't need to love our nation over God? So is the love of your past and the obsession of your wounds in your glory days or whatever. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It's through this craving that some, come on, here's a good verse for all my Calvinist friends out there. Some have wandered away from the faith. Christians have abandoned Christ over the blessing of God in the stuff that he's blessed him with. That has been the temptation of mankind from the beginning. When Eve was tempted, she was tempted to take the stuff God gave them and to use it the way she wanted. It's always been a struggle. People throughout scripture, people throughout this church. Man, I can't tell you how many times we've prayed, God, provide a breakthrough. God, provide a promotion. Lord, would you give a breakthrough financial? They're praying, struggling, being faithful. And then breakthrough comes and they broke out. I've seen it. I've been pastoring folks a long time. Paul's admonition, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It's through this craving that some have even left the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Boy, there's a word we don't use anymore. Pain. Now let me mess with you for a little bit. Then I want to give you some practical steps because some of you are like, man, this is hurtful. Some financial guardrails. But first, I like what Andy Stanley says about this, and I've never really heard it articulated this way before. And at first, I didn't even like it. And then I started listening to it and then thinking about Stephanie and me and how true this is. Andy said there are two sides to the road, two ditches on either side of the road. The ditches when it comes to money are hoarding and consuming. Now, both of those for us have a negative word connotation, right? Some of you don't mind consuming, but you don't want to be a hoarder. Some of you admit to hoarding, but you refuse to consume anything, right? You don't spend nothing. You don't spend on anything. You just save, hoard. Think about these two sides. The consumer is the person who likes to consume everything they have, everything they want, when they see it, when they want it. I want a golden goose now. I want the world. I want the whole world. Man, I sound like a British girl right now. That is so weird. The consumer says, I see it. I need it. I want it. I'm going to have it. The consumer looks at everything they bring in as a thing to go out. The consumer is the person who never has anything left but consumes all they have. Every dollar that comes in becomes something else. That dollar became a house. That dollar became a boat. That dollar became a trip. That dollar became a TV. That dollar became a pair of sneakers. It's consume, consume, consume. We just consume. The hoarder is the one who's asking, well, what about? What about if the economy goes bad? What if I get sick? What if I can't retire the way I want? What if I need these beans one day? What if something goes bad? What if I can use that someday? Come on, don't throw that away, that bread tie. We can use that someday. Who's got a ball of bread ties in their house right now? I'm talking to you. Why do you have those? I want somebody to send me a video of how they've used 1,000 bread ties. But I'll be honest, man, cables behind the TV get wired out, and we're like, man, give me some bread ties. Well, this is yellow and green. They don't even match. It's often interesting. Listen, you hoard, you consume. It's often interesting that the consumer and the hoarder are two people who marry each other, don't they? I mean, in marriage right now, we don't call them consumers and hoarders, though. We call them spenders and... Oh, that sounds a lot nicer, doesn't it? And that's Stephanie and me. I am the very responsible spender. She is the over-cautious saver. We really are a great balance in this. I live on blow money. Anything that I have that's like fun or like a pair of shoes or anything. It's blow money category. If you're not a Dave Ramsey person, you don't know what that is, but it's like the spare money after you're all responsible, bills are paid. It's the fun money. And she never spends blow money. I'm always looking at her like, girl, I'm out of blow money. Can I have some of yours? We've been doing this since we were dating in college. I would spend all the money on my meal plan. And then I'd go, hey, girl, what you gonna do with all them extra vol bucks or whatever they're called? What are they called? Vol bucks or something like that? And man, she's all, you can't have my money. I've been saving it. For what? Semester's over. They don't roll over. We gotta spend it on Ben and Jerry's, on egg rolls from the freezer, pencils. Let's go. She is the saver. I'm the spender. It's the way we've always been wired. I have very, 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 very nerdy savers on our staff, which is what allows us to stay smart financially here as the church. They give me a budget, and I just spend that. That's Stephanie and me. I'm a spender. She's a saver. Probably every couple can identify with this. Hey, let me tell you something. If you're single, go ahead and consider which you are. Which one you are. Are you a hoarder or a consumer, a saver or a spender? And just know you're probably going to marry the opposite. It's the way it is. That's who God needs you to have. Especially you savers, bunch of tightwads. Man. Consuming and hoarding. Now, here's the problem. Now, this is where I'm going to make you mad. You ready? Here's the problem with being a consumer or a hoarder. They both have the exact same thing in common. And I love you enough to step on your toes here. Both consumers and hoarders, listen to me, savers and spenders, are actually fueled by the same thing. They're both self-centered. They're both greedy. Both of these are consumed by the same thing, greed. Greed is almost impossible to see in the mirror, isn't it? I mean, no one has ever come to me for counseling and said, Pastor, pray for me. I'm really struggling with greed. It's I'm overspending or I'm too tight and I won't give, I won't tithe, I won't share at all. And we say things like this. We go, well, I'm just being careful. I'm just saving for a rainy day. I'm just being a good planner. But actually, Jesus wants to disavow us of our motives often and would challenge us against the assumption, listen to me, the assumption that everything we have is for our consumption. Whether you consume it today or you're consuming it later, you're a spender or a saver, a consumer or a hoarder, the assumption is that everything we have is for our consumption. That's the greed. Now write this down. Greed is this. Greed is simply the assumption that everything I bring in, everything I have is for my consumption. Now that's hard because all of us savers are like, I'm just trying to be responsible. I'm just thinking about a rainy day. I'm just thinking about putting my kids first and my future first. And there is a place for that. I'm not disavowing us of that, but it's about how we prioritize this. This is why Jesus says about the parable of the bigger barns. He said, the guy who builds big barns, fills them all up. He looks at his barns full and he's got more stuff to put in. He goes, you know what I'll do? Rather than give all this stuff away, he says, I'm just going to go build some bigger barns. And he builds bigger barns and tears down the old barns and moves everything into the bigger barns. And then they fill up and God says, I'm going to call your life in now. You're done. Because it's all about you. Greed is the assumption that everything you bring in is about you and for you and to be spent on you, whether now or later, hoarded for you, for what? I mean, hoarders, one thing that always I struggle with savers is what are you saving for? I used to say, like, I've grown up with nothing. We were broke. We didn't have money. Free lunch program, government food. Boxes of food on the porch when I was a kid just showed up, just had nothing. So for me, that wound of my past is like, well, I don't ever want to get there again. Isn't that great depression era motivation? And what happens is for me, I end up consuming, spending when I want it, when I have the money for it, or I'll save towards a goal. I've never had this much money in my savings account before. And it's selfish, it's greed. Greed is the assumption that it's all for my consumption, that all I have is for me. Whether it's for now or for later, the consumption assumption is that it's all mine, it's all for me. And can I just tell you, you can be poor and be greedy. You can be rich and be greedy. Greed is this, if anything comes to me, it's for me. If anything comes to me, it's for my consumption now or later. That's for the saver, that's for the spender. Savers can be greedy. Spenders can be greedy. The problem with this is it leaves you living as if there's not really a God. You become the God of your future or your needs being met right now. It leaves us serving a different master. The master is my management. The master is my needs being met by me. The master is me grinding, hustling, working hard, saving enough to where I'm the one who takes care of my needs. And it leads us to a life of not really trusting that the God of the universe will actually meet all of your needs. Greed is an enemy of godliness. Jesus said you can't serve two masters. You're going to love one and love the other less. And you might say, well, I love God. I believe the Bible. I read the scripture. I go to church. I give. But if you're living with a consumption assumption that everything you bring in is for you and you to manage and you get to decide what percentages and where goes what, doesn't mean you don't believe in God. It means that when finances and the pursuit of things and the pursuit of wealth is your chief pursuit, that you love God, you go to church, even respect the Bible, but when it comes to the big decisions of your life, the real thing is, where is this going to leave me financially? Am I going to be able to get what I want? Am I going to be able to keep my standard of living? Leverage what I have so I can have more, have enough for my future. And we rightfully say, well, I got to leave up for my kids. If these are your chief concerns, you are either consciously or subconsciously, you're making your ultimate dependence and reliance upon income and finances. That means you're fueled by greed. And if we're fueled by greed, we're living as if there's no God, or that God isn't big enough to be God of your finances. God, I hate this. I don't like this, because I think I do pretty good with money. I think I'm responsible. I think we're generous. I mean, come on. Our church gave $93,000 last weekend in a special offering to feed kids around the world. I go, man, that's incredible. But how many of you thought through that gift, thought through that offering, and the first thing you did was, can I afford to give it? And you didn't think through, God, do you want me to give it? Because if you thought first, can I manage the budget and still tip off and shave that off, then you're in charge here. But what I asked you to do for 4 weeks is simply pray and say, God, do you want me to? How many of you know it may have been the last $213 in your account, but if God said, I want you to, then obedience says, and God being first says, I'm going to. But if you had to reconcile that through, I don't know if I'm going to be able to get those shoes I want. I don't know if I'm going to be able to pay for my kids' books this week. I don't know if I'm going to be able to put gas in my car if I give the thing I feel like God's telling me to give. Then greed is the motivator, not God directing. We treat tithing that way. I can't afford to tithe. Are you kidding? That's not even a prayer concern. That's not even something you bring to the Lord in prayer. It's just a matter of whether or not you're going to obey him. Right? Is God the God over that? And I'm telling you, as a pastor, this is one of the tensions that I'm going to write about in my next book, the tension between shepherd and salesman. The shepherd in me wants to just tell you, here's what God says. The salesman in me wants to sell it to you and try it for 90 days and just give it a chance and see what God will do. That's the salesman in me, and you, some of you need that. But I'm just telling you, like, do we trust God or do we trust our finances? It's so ironic to me. This is so ironic to me that on every bill of our cash, it says, in God we trust. And yet, some of us live with greed and reveal that it's in money we've trusted. Now, here's the thing. I don't think any of us get here on purpose. I don't think any of us look at God and go, ha ha, I hate you. I'm going to go worship money. I think what happens is we begin to depend on and pursue, and I'm just telling you, this is just me. I'm not speaking for any of you. The older I get and the smarter I get with finances, the more I like, it's tempting to depend on that and to set nest eggs and to commit to, I've got to have a certain way of life, and you start thinking about everything. Anybody else like this? Like some opportunity comes up to switch homes or to give something, or maybe a career change for you, and your first consideration is, what will it do to us financially? And if it's financially advantageous, we go, oh man, the Lord is leading that. But if it's financially disadvantageous, we go, God's not in it. I'm just preaching to my wife here. I don't know if any of y'all are hearing this. This is a different way to talk about money. I'm trying to start with this at a heart level, before I give you some practical guardrails. And I'm going to give you those now. One of my roles as a pastor is to help you. I want to help you love God better. I want to help you live for God more consistently, to believe about God correctly, and to set you up as best I can for a full life that God has planned for you. I want to help make sure you get the financial piece of your life right. In fact, I'm so committed to this, I have an announcement for you today. Everybody say, let me have it. We have as a team, and I want to credit our CFO, Ronnie Gray, on this, and his team brought this to me, and I'm like, absolutely, let's figure out how to make it work. But Ramsey Solution, Dave Ramsey's organization, reached out to us. Our CFO used to work for them and had this opportunity for us to kind of beta test and try out for the nation. And they are now setting up where churches can become licensing organizations for all of their suite of materials. And so we have, on your behalf, invested in every family in our church to where, starting in October, we have purchased a license for like 1,600 of our families to have at the investment that we've made, so you don't have to invest anymore. You have full access to the full suite of Ramsey Solutions, all the financial piece, total money makeover, everything. It's yours as a gift. We want you to have it. And we're going to invest in you. Some people always get hung up with financial peace. They go, I can't afford the $100 to take the class. So the tithing and giving of this church has made it affordable for you to have. We just believe in these systems for you. So we want you to have it. It's a goal as a pastor to help equip you to live the life God's called you to live, right? And honestly, we want those to be small groups for you. And we're going to launch a whole small group thing in February, again, based on financial peace. And so the key to breaking the power of greed, though, the key to living as if God is really your master and not money or how you manage money or your budget, the key to living a life where your real dependence is God and not your stuff, it's really simple, but it's incredibly hard. It's really simple, but it's incredibly hard. Here's the key to the greatest financial guardrail you'll ever have. Ready? It's a habit. Some of us are like, man, if I can just pray this through, if I can just get an altar and get delivered of my financial terribleness. No, the key to this, the key to success in any area is habit. If you're going to have healthy financial boundaries and guardrails with the Lord, you got to get the right habits. You got to develop the right habits. If you're going to be healthy financially, right habits. If you're going to be healthy physically, right habits. If you're going to be healthy in your spiritual devotion, you got to develop the habit. How many of you know none of us start habits easily? You have to start putting the practice of habit forming. Some of us easily create bad habits because of maybe our friends or what we grew up with or whatever. But I'm going to encourage you to now establish some new habits in the area of financial guardrails. It's so simple and so incredibly hard. You know why? Because you currently are living in the full pattern of the habits that have gotten you to the place you are. And so for some of us, we need to break habits in order to establish new habits. It's not a prayer you pray. It's not a deliverance ministry. It's a habit. It's really about a habit that you develop. And if this is the habit of your life, you will break and keep broken the power of greed in your life. I want to show you how to establish a good habit. Remember what Jesus said, where your treasure is where your heart will be. So I want to help develop a habit for you. This is so simple. This is the greatest guardrail. We've taught our kids this. Our family lives on this. Our church lives on this. You ready? Here it is. Here's the habit. Give, save, live. This is the habit. Give, save, live. You've heard me say this over the years. The first thing you want to do is pay God, then pay me, then pay them. This is the habit. That'll help you keep God first in this area of money. I've said it this way before too. Give to God, give to me, give to them, or simply it's the 10-10-80 rule. The 10-10-80 rule. So let me explain this habit for you. And some of you, you just need to make the change. You just need to decide, I'm going to switch habits. I'm living in a set of habits that have gotten me to this place where money is my master, where I'm greedy, whether I'm a consumer or saver, and I never put the Lord first. Here's the way we're going to break the consumption assumption. Whether you call it give, save, live, pay God, pay me, pay them, give up, give out, give in, whatever you want to say, or the 10-10-80 rule, here's what I want to encourage you to do. The first thing I want you to do, every time you get paid, every time God blesses you with a paycheck, and this is not dependent on the amount at all, whether you make $12,000 a year or $12 million a year, this principle is always true. The first 10% of what you bring in needs to go to God. That is a bondage-breaking movement. And in fact, some of you, you need to pray this way as you write your tithe check, as you pay it online. You need to say to the Lord, God, I am reminding myself, I am reminding my spirit that I place my trust first in you. I'm putting you first. I'm believing in you first. I'm challenging you, God, to be involved in all the rest of this 90%. I'm putting 10% back into the hand of the very God who gave me this 100%. It's a bondage-breaking decision to give first. So many of us think about giving as leftover. At Christmas time, the bell ringers are at Walmart, and you're like, oh, you know what? Let me see if I have some change after I go pay my Walmart bill. And I go spend $132 at Walmart, and I throw $2 in because I had it left. But giving should be first. Giving should be a first step. And I want to say for the people of God that it's the plan of God that we provide for the house of God, and we do that through tithing. If you're not a tither, I want to challenge you to tithe for 90 days and put the Lord first. For the rest of this year, put God first in your finances and see what God will do. Salesman, shepherd, do what God says. Salesman, I promise it'll work out for you. Shepherd, come on, lie down in this green pasture. It's good for you. Salesman, we'll give you a 90-day money-back guarantee. If it doesn't work, we'll pay it back for you. When you get paid, the first check, come on, checkbook writers. Any checkbook people still around in this mug? All right, come on now. The first check you should write or the first gift you should give should be to the Lord, and let it be worshipful. Let it be honored. God, I'm so thankful I get to write this tithe check to you. I'm so grateful I get to give back to you because of all that you've given to me. It's reminding yourself, God, I will not be ruled by my stuff. I may have less for now, but I've got you forever, and I'm keeping you first in the area of my money. I will not be owned by the things I own. My hands are open to you, God. The first part is yours. Can I tell you something? If you will live this way, it absolutely will change everything else. The second thing is I want you to take 10% and give it to your future. Become a saver. The Bible says in the house of the wise, there's stuff left over. But a fool devours everything he has. Listen, I want you to put into your future. Can I tell you, nobody in the world, no one is working hard right now to build your future for you. I had a pastor tell me, nobody in their right mind is working hard trying to figure out how to give their money to you. It's true. You have to think about working for your future so that you can take care of your family. The Bible says a godly person leaves an inheritance for their children and their children's children. It just has to be after you put God first. This says you are first. You're the master, and then here is the master's plan. Save for your future. Give a portion to your future. I'm reading a book right now called The Automatic Millionaire. Somebody sent me, and so I was reading it yesterday as we're riding for a family trip. And one of the major principles is that you should automate paying 10% to your future. No one's earning a future for you. And then third, after you give 10% to God, after you think of 10% for your future, then learn to live on 80% of your income or less. One of the greatest problems with greed is we live on 105% of our income. We borrow that top 5%. Come on, somebody. And then we pay 18% back on we never really catch up, but we're going to put the Lord first, put our future next, and then we're going to learn to live on it. This is where my taxes come out of, by the way. I pay God before I pay taxes. I pay him on the big number, not the after-tax number. You know one of the brilliant things the federal government did back in the 1900-somethings? They used to let you pay your taxes in the spring, and they realized people forgot, didn't budget, didn't plan. So the government decided to automate your taxes for you. Isn't that so nice? So I'm just encouraging you to automate these things. Get ahead of the government. And by the way, they will take less of your tax when you put the Lord first. It just does. That's actual truth. Because your charitable giving becomes something they don't tax you on. And your savings in a 401k or some kind of pre-tax account is something they don't take their taxes out on. So you actually want to pay less in taxes, give to God, give to your future. And they will come taxing this portion, and then your mortgage and your bills and your groceries and your fun money and your sneaker money or whatever comes out 80%. You go, I could never live on 80%. Do you trust the plan of God or not? Give to the Lord, give to your future, Learn to live on less. I'm so committed to this. We teach our children this. 1 year for Christmas, we gave them each 3 mason jars as one of their gifts. We're like, okay, we got this great gift coming out, wrapped all up in a bag and everything. And there were 3 jars that said, one jar said tithe, one jar said save, and one jar said spend. Like, we've taught our kids this. I was asking Lucy on the way in, I was like, you still use those jars, right? I can't be a liar up here. She goes, yeah, Dad. Remember what Jesus said, no one can serve 2 masters. He'll love the one and hate the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. You can't serve God and money. What I'm trying to do is help us appropriately from a heart place. Go, what does it look like to put God first and be the one that I trust when it comes to money? Later in that same chapter, Jesus says, don't be anxious, worried, concerned, nervous about anything. Saying, what shall we eat, drink, or wear? Isn't that all financial issues? He said, the Gentiles worry about this stuff. How many of you know, if you're people of God, you don't want to be labeled a Gentile? Those are the outsiders. He said, Gentiles worry about this stuff. But your heavenly Father knows all of your needs. But seek first, put first, pursue first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of this stuff will be taken care of. All these things will be added unto you. This really is about trusting God first, about putting God first. Don't let greed consume you. Don't be an over-consumer, an over-saver, a hoarder. Just remember, like, everything God's blessed you with is not for you. It's for the Lord to have his way through you. How freeing would it be for us to change our mindset of I'm a taker from God? Instead, we go, I'm a conduit for God. I'm a channel by which God can flow through me. And my charitable giving, my generosity is, it's a no-brainer. It's as God directs me, I'm going to tithe. And as God tells me, I'm going to do it. And I'm going to trust him about the budgeting side of things. I'm going to trust him about the back end of this thing. This really is about trusting him first, putting him first, letting him be God in every area of your life. Last thing I want to give you, this is just good wisdom, Dave Ramsey stuff. Let me just give you these personal standards, these guardrails, write them down and we'll close. And I want to encourage you to live on this. Write and commit to a budget. These are guardrails. Come on, I said the budget word. Oh Lord Jesus, some of you just had heart palpitations. Get out of consumer debt. I want to encourage you to get out of consumer debt. Get a mortgage. Be smart with debt. But get out of consumer debt, especially where you're paying more interest than the thing you paid for. Like if you're paying more in interest than the meal you paid on credit, come on now. Get out of consumer debt. Live on less than you make. That's the 10-10-80 principle. Live on 80% or less. Save up for your purchases. You know, I really need some new clothes for work. Okay, start saving. I really need a new TV and an Xbox today. No, you don't. Just save for that and then buy it and don't feel guilty about it. You know what I'm saying? And then give money away. Can I encourage you to be a tither? Can I just challenge you? Like, quit thinking about it. Some of you are like, well, I don't want to. That's Old Testament. It's Old Covenant. I don't have to do it anymore. So's don't murder. But you don't murder, do you? You know what I'm saying? Like, there's a lot of things in the Old Testament that we still listen to and abide by. And tithing is one of those. The penalty of the Old Covenant is paid by Jesus. But the activity of the Old Covenant is still lived out by us. So be a tither. Be a generous person. Keep a $50 bill in your wallet or 20 or 10 in your wallet just to give as God directs you. You may come up to a gas station and God say, hey, give that person $10 or give that friend of yours. Buy him something to drink for lunch today. Get him a smoothie and go sit down and talk with him about Jesus, you know, and just have that in your pocket to just be generous. These are some basic guardrails, but hopefully the consumption assumption, the greed thing is going to be turned around. We're going to establish some new habits. Put the Lord first in everything, especially in this area. Can I hear a big amen, everybody? Come on, Lord, thank you for this day and thank you for this talk. Lord, we ask in Jesus' name that you would speak to every one of our hearts, that God, we would be moved by the Spirit of the living God, that Lord, we would be challenged by how you are challenging us through this scripture on giving, that God, we would not be consumed with greed. We'd not be consumed with greed as consumers or as hoarders, but Lord, we'd be consumed by the Spirit of the living God. And Lord, everything we have is yours. I pray that we truly believe that. I pray that we would live that way, that generosity would be because everything we have and everything we are belongs to you, Lord. So God, would you help us to establish new habits, to affirm some new behaviors, to put into practice some new ways of doing life and doing living as it pertains to money. God, whatever you need from us, we are all in. Can I ask everyone to just open their hands with me and pray? Come on, even if you're watching online. And I do want to let you know our prayer team will be available at the end of the service at the front of the room. If you need prayer for anything at all, whatever's going on in your world, but specifically in the area of this financial piece. If you need prayer for anything, just come and let us pray with you. And I want to lead us in a prayer of just confession and repentance and return back to Jesus in this area. Could everyone pray with me? Come on, say, God, I'm all in. Say, I believe in Jesus, that he died for me, so I will live for him. Say, I confess my sin. I repent of that. I ask for your forgiveness. And in this area of money and wealth, I put you first. I repent of greed in any way, and I put you first. I want to live your way. I want to put in correct guardrails, and I want to walk with you in every area of my life. Come on, say it one more time. Say, I'm all in. I'm all yours. Say, fill me, Holy Spirit, and I'm with you in Jesus' name. Come on, everybody. Can we say amen to that? Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed the Guardrail series so far. If you made the decision today to go all in with Jesus, you can text letters LPC to 31996. Also, if you'd like to give, you can go to lifepointchurch.tv/give. We hope to see you here next week.